Okay, before the break, in our consideration of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 16, we reviewed the message of the section, which is that your response to communication of spiritual things is a function of your spiritual life. And we indicated that we will expand that message by making three statements derived from the passage. The first statement is that communication of spiritual matters has at least two characteristics, positively and negatively. Negatively, to indicate that spiritual matters are not imparted using human wisdom. Positively, that such message was imparted to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Now the second statement is that you are unspiritual if you reject communication of spiritual matters. And so why will a person do that? We give three reasons. Because such truths sound foolish to such a person. Such a person lacks the ability to comprehend them. That person lacks the endowment, the enablement of the Holy Spirit, hence unable to comprehend. So that brought us to the third statement, which is the focus of our study this morning, which is that you are spiritually matured if you can discern or judge spiritual truths when they are communicated to you. So, we began to examine really what the issue is in terms of communication here that we're dealing with: a person's spiritual condition, a person's spiritual status. And we indicated clearly that when we talk about spiritual condition, we're dealing with who is in control of your soul: Holy Spirit or the sinful nature or Satan. And when we talk about status, that we're talking about the level of growth in the believer. And so we say that the mature believer then is capable of judging, making judgment about things. Now we try to show that that does not contradict the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 6:37 that says, "Do not judge." So we began to look at when it says, "Make judgment on all things." So we are now focusing on that phrase, "all things." And to go into explaining it, I say the word "all." Many, many times when we see it in the scripture, some of us think in terms of the totality of something. And so we began to prove that no, it doesn't mean that. Because if you don't understand that, it will lead to misunderstanding of certain passages of the scripture or the doctrine of election, for example. So we began to look at how the word "all" is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And after that, I have shown from it that when it reads this way, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone." Now I've explained that where anyone should be some or certain ones to perish, but everyone, and everyone there, the word "everyone" should be translated "all," where the "all" then refers to all or the certain ones that should not perish. And who are they? Now remember, my argument is, if God doesn't want the world to perish, he has the power to stop it. So why are you not doing it? But if we say he doesn't want certain ones, those are the ones he's chosen. So he is going to be sure they're lost, that they're saved. And so what we're saying is, he's talking about the elect. And Peter already referred to the elect. And that's why I cited then First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is where we begin our second session. It reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The key thing is, he is talking toward the elect, the ones chosen, the elect. Now, the electors are those God is not willing to perish, but to be saved. So you see, therefore, all because, you see, because he's not willing, all the elect will be saved. Every one of the elect will be saved. Those are the ones he's not willing to perish. Now, that is actually implied in the reason Apostle Paul gives for laboring to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in different places, as he mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, so, before I go, see, when we talk about the elect, we should understand it in two ways. The elect who has chosen, not yet saved. The elect chosen, not saved. Both is what we call the elect. Now, some people dispute that, but this passage clearly tells you that. Because it says, that they too may obtain the salvation. That means they have not obtained it yet. It says that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So this is an elect. Paul himself an elect, saying, I am trying to reach the other elect. So that's why I'm saying that, yeah, the elect refers to those chosen not saved yet and those chosen already saved. So the point really that we want to establish, though, is that the Greek word translated all in the phrase all things in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15 should not always be taken in an absolute sense. So be that then as it may, the phrase all things is used in two major ways in the New Testament scripture. In two major ways. When it is used in the absolute sense, it means universe. Universe. All things will mean universe. As in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 reads, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. See, the verbal phrase here, in order to fill the whole universe, is literally from the Greek, in order that he might fill all things. So, because it's now totality, that's why this people translated it, the universe, instead of all things. Now, it's also in the sense of the universe, even though it wasn't translated that way, that the word is used in the reconciliation that is achieved through the death of Christ on the cross in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 reads, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things here have to refer to the totality of the universe. But heaven, earth, everything is all involved. So that the phrase in all things, as we have indicated here, again means simply universe. Now when the phrase all things is used in a relative sense, then it is the context that determines how it is to be interpreted. In some contexts, it may mean everything, everything. Now it is in the sense of referring to all living creatures that the phrase is used in Apostle Paul's preaching in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Acts 17, verse 25 reads, "And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." So that phrase, "and everything else," is literally from the Greek, "and all things," and all things. Now the phrase also may refer to the members of the body, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. First Corinthians 12, verse 19 reads, "If they were all one part, where would the body be?" Now that the clause, "if they were all one part," is literally from the Greek, "if the be all were one member." The all were one member. Now the Greek phrase translated "all things" is used to describe humanity under sin. Humanity under sin in Galatians 3 verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, verse 22 reads, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." Now the sentence, "the whole world is a prisoner of sin," of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, "imprisoned the all under sin." Imprisoned the all under sin. Now the phrase "orphans" may be used for summation of what precedes something, as Apostle Paul used it in Philippians 3 verse 8. Philippians now I say that the phrase "all things" may be used for summation of what precedes. So we see it used here in Philippians 3 verse 8, where it reads, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now in this verse of Philippians 3:8, all things refer to the advantages the apostle mentioned in verses 4 through 6 of this Philippians chapter 3. And of course many more advantages that he had not listed in the passage. Thus then, the context determines how the phrase all things is to be interpreted. So, what then does the apostle mean in the phrase all things in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15? We say the task make judgment on all things. So, all things. What is he talking about? You make, if you're a mature believer, you say, you pass judgment. You make judgments. Pass judgment regarding all things. So, what are these all things? That's what we want to explore now. Now, we, of course, should bear in mind that the phrase was used by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, as a reference to the secret of God mentioned in verse 7 of the same 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thus, whatever the apostle had in mind, it is most likely he would include the concepts of God's secret that has been revealed through the preaching of the gospel, so that within the context, the phrase all things is confined to spiritual matters. In other words, it's not talking about all things universal. It's confined. Because you see, if you're not trained as a physician, you cannot pass judgment about medical matters. Same thing, whatever other field, that, you know, lawyer, engineer, whatever. You can't make that kind of call if you're not trained in those areas. So it's not talking about all things universal. So that's why we say it is confined to spiritual matters. Now, spiritual matters include everything about the human being. How people function. When I say, you know, be able to sniff out more or less those who are false, who more or less flatter you because of what they want, if you're able to know that. I don't think they are what they are, really not. But that's a spiritual thing, because when a person is faking, that's a spiritual thing. Although in a fallen way, but it's still a spiritual thing. So then, if it is confined to spiritual matters, this being the case, there are at least three things that are part of the phrase all things that a spiritually matured believer under the control of the Holy Spirit should carefully evaluate. There are a whole lot more, but I'm only going to focus on three. The first thing is the teaching of the Word of God. That's the first thing. The teaching of the Word of God. A spiritually matured believer under the control of God the Holy Spirit should examine critically every teaching that is claimed to be the teaching of the Word of God that the individual hears. Now, this kind of critical evaluation of the teaching one receives is what the Holy Spirit, through Luke, commended the Bereans in a passage we cited previously that I told you we're coming back to. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now we'll go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It is Now the Bereans were of noble character, of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now the Bereans in view here in this passage were Jews who lived in Berea. Since only the Jews had the Old Testament scripture. Now, although it's possible that some proselytes, those who converted to Judaism, could be included, but it's mostly the Jews. Now, that aside, then, there is no indication, though, that these Bereans were spiritually matured. But what they are commended supports the truth that spiritually minded persons under the control of the Holy Spirit would evaluate critically whatever teaching they receive that purport to be the Word of God. If you don't critically evaluate whatever you hear, it produces one or two things. That's why you're not devoted to the Word, because you're not convinced yet. You've not critically evaluated it to know, yeah, what he explained today is true. And then you go from there. Anyway, in any case, though, in case of Bereans, they examine what they heard Apostle Paul preach about Jesus Christ. Now notice that this is daily, not occasionally, as a verbal phrase when he says, examine the scriptures every day. Now, so if the Bereans, who probably were not spiritually matured, examine critically the Old Testament scripture to verify the truthfulness of the preaching they heard from the apostle, then it stands to reason that a spiritually matured believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, could do no less. Now, those who don't really know their spiritual status, probably they were controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they can go back and do that. Then it means that somebody who is matured, controlled by the Holy Spirit, cannot do anything less than that. So then, such a person then should be devoted in daily and careful study of the scripture to verify what the individual has been taught by one who claims to be teaching God's word. Now, the Bereans, who examined the scripture carefully, no doubt, discovered the truthfulness of Apostle Paul's preaching, resulting in their believing that what the apostle preached about Jesus as the Christ was indeed true. So a spiritually matured believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, will reach the right conclusion about the truthfulness of the Word of God taught if that individual is devoted to the study of God's Word. Therefore, you should not be surprised that we keep asserting that spiritual growth does not take place without a kind of daily devotion to the Word of God, as we find even among the Bereans. So anyway, the point we're emphasizing is that one of the things a spiritually matured believer examines or evaluates critically is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, such critical evaluation of what one has been taught enables the individual to find out the truthfulness of what has been taught. Now, some people hear something taught, I just don't believe that. Well, have you really sat down and done some critical thinking comparing passages upon passages, or whatever the person used to support that. Have you actually done that? And I'll just say, I don't believe that. Then that, of course, is sure that you really, first of all, if you're a believer, you are spiritual. If you're an unbeliever, same thing. So it's therefore not surprising that the Apostle Paul indicates that proper critical examination of what he thought will lead to the right conclusion regarding the truth of what he thought. Thus, he could tell the Corinthians that it is as they evaluate or examine critically what he taught them, they will understand that what he taught concerning believers avoiding idolatry makes good sense, according to what is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. First Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. It is, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, it hasn't been too long when we studied the warning against idolatry. And we are constantly being hit to the face with that truth. Now, I've explained to you, idolatry simply means putting something, someone over God. That's it. Don't think about wood and all that, because that's just misunderstanding at the present time. It's when you put anything above God, above His word, or your relationship with Him, that's idolatry. It's very, very simple. So you can see how easily we get into idolatry every day. I don't even know that. Now, as I talked about this, I remember a testimony given to me by the young man that runs our ministry in Abba. He is one that teaches from my notes, because they don't have sustained light and all that. So he told me his son, who is in the university, was arrested, along with his roommate. They came, I don't know exactly what the detail was. So they had to come to the judge on a Tuesday morning, 9 a.m. So he says to me, we meet Tuesday morning at 9 a.m. And I said to myself, I have an appointment with God at 9 a.m. Nothing is going to change that. So he didn't go. He left his son to himself. And his reason is, if God I serve wants him to be in jail, he will be. If he doesn't want him, nothing. So he stayed and finished teaching. Then he went. By the time he got there, everything was over, but the same result that whether he was there or was not there happened. When he told me that, I said, that's part of what I've been trying to explain in idolatry. That we are so keen, so quick to put things over God, even though we may be justified in our minds. But idolatry is something we all have to watch. Because that's why I say, flee from idolatry. That's why we went through all that. So you can begin to think in terms of, you just don't act without thinking, is this idolatry that I'm getting myself involved into? So he says, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. And is it not? The bread that we break is participation in the body of Christ. So it is the same careful examination of what is taught that the apostle meant when he implied that if the Ephesians carefully examined the epistle he wrote to them, then they will recognize the insight the Lord gave him regarding the secret teaching of God that shows the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. It reads, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, although the apostle did not explicitly state the importance of critical examination or evaluation of what one heard, but this concept is one found in the scripture. For example, the apostle expects believers to be able to recognize false teaching or what he describes as a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So, here, the apostle gives something that if you critically examine, will help you to know that if somebody comes in here and says, oh, shouldn't be married. See, that's false. Or the person says, don't eat this meat, don't eat that meat. See, that's false. Because you now have something to critically evaluate it. You have the scripture to back it up. So, Apostle Peter implied then that critical examination of the scripture will enable a person to avoid distorting the scripture when he spoke of those who, because they are not schooled in the scripture, they are not schooled and do not have the ability to critically examine the scripture, so they distort Apostle Paul's doctrine. As he stated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, He writes them where in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, Apostle John wrote about distinguishing true and false spirits and teachers in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. First John chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So that is critical evaluation. So it is true, though, that the passages that we have cited from these three apostles did not directly use the word that reflect careful examination of a teaching, but that's implied. Because how else can you know of a false teacher, a false prophet, unless you have something that you critically evaluate him? Now, for any believer then to be able to judge the truthfulness of anything requires a critical examination of what the person is facing. You must do that critically. Otherwise, you will not really find out, know the truth. Now, this could only be successful if the believer has been prepared through critical study of the Word of God so that the person can critically weigh a teaching to ensure that it is in conformity with God's truth. So in any event, a first thing then included in the phrase "all things" that requires critical examination by a mature believer controlled by the Holy Spirit is any teaching that is purported to be the teaching of the Word of God. That is to say, I always challenge you to this. I finish teaching here. I make claims based on the scripture. Go home, verify it yourself. And if you do, you believe it. When you're done, that's why you are inconsistent in your actions, the way you do things. A second thing that is part of the phrase "all things" that a spiritually matured believer controlled by the Holy Spirit should evaluate carefully is something you wouldn't expect. Self. Now, this may surprise you to hear that a mature believer controlled by the Holy Spirit should include self-examination as part of what requires critical examination. But it should not, since the scripture advocates this. Now, in the Old Testament scripture, we read of the plea for self-examination of those in Judah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. It reads, "Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord." Now, the lamenter appealed to his people for self-examination of how they were conducting themselves, since the phrase "our ways" refers to conduct. It is when the people examine critically their conduct that they will recognize that they have gone astray, and so will repent of their sins and return to the Lord. Now, this aside, the Holy Spirit conveyed the same concept of self-examination through Apostle Paul. So, in writing to the Corinthians regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle stated the importance of self-examination in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. And hold on to that chapter anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 28 says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup." So, the self-examination involved here deals with checking of a believer's spiritual condition. Remember where I made an issue about condition. That is checking the presence or absence of sin in a believer's life. In this case, as one approaches the table of the Lord's Supper, you have to evaluate yourself, check yourself, and be sure there's no sin in your life at that instant. And if you discover sin, confess it. And you cleanse and you're ready. Of course, the apostle indicates that failure to carry out this self-examination as one comes before the table of the Lord's Supper will lead to being judged by the Lord and consequently punished, as implied still in that 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 31. It is, "But if we judged ourselves," that is, if we do this critical examination, where we don't have anything in touch, "say we will not come under judgment," which means if we don't do it, we'll come under judgment. Now the apostle referenced the same concept of self-examination in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 reads, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Now, when the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, commands, when he says, "Examine yourselves," that is a command for critical self-examination. Now, the self-examination stated is concerned with something specific, as in the expression when he said, "to see whether you are in the faith." Now, a believer is to carry out self-examination to determine if the individual is in the faith. So, what does it really mean to be in the faith anyway? What does that mean? Now, the Greek word pistis, translated faith, reveals that there are three possible interpretations of the phrase "in the faith" in this passage. It could refer to living the Christian life. Thus, the self-examination will mean that the believer will critically determine if his or her conduct agrees with the teaching of the Word of God. In effect, the believer who critically examines self is one that will determine if he or she is different from unbelievers. In other words, you keep asking yourself what we studied a long time ago, dare to be different. Are you? That's what one of the things you have to check out to see if you are different from the unbelievers around you. Another meaning of the phrase in the faith is the doctrine of Christian faith. Does a believer should do thorough examination of self to determine if he or she is holding to the sound doctrine presented in the scripture. Now, sound doctrine will include the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the other teachings of the Christian faith. Does a believer should continuously check if he or she is accepting Christian doctrine. Now, another meaning of the phrase in the faith is the act of personal trust and belief. Act of personal trust and belief. Now, this means that the believer should examine himself or herself to determine if he or she is trusting the Lord continuously. You're the only one that can know that. Are you actually trusting Him continuously in every aspect of your life? You are the only one that knows that. Now, all these interpretations are applicable to the instruction of the Holy Spirit in the command of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, when He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, it is important to remember that self-examination is one of the most difficult things for us to do. Self-examination. Now, we are saying it is difficult for us to evaluate ourselves critically because it is usually a painful experience if we do it honestly. If you honestly look at yourself, it is painful. In other words, how can I put it? Ladies, I don't mean to pick at you, but you give me the best illustration of this. So, you wake up in the morning, getting ready for work. You start looking in the mirror. What are you looking for? Things to cover up, right? And when you see some of these things, it's not, you know, you don't enjoy it. But you got to do it. So you go out there looking presentable, right? Same thing. If you're going to examine yourself on the inside, it's painful. Because some of the things that we see, we don't like it. Unless you are dishonest. And you see, that's why I said, you must do it critically. There are a lot of us who just say, oh man, we dismiss it. But if you truly examine your life, and you see how you are falling short of what God demands of you, you'd be ashamed of yourself. But I imagine those who don't, they think they are perfect, ready to go to heaven. You're already perfect. We're not there yet. That's why we must all get in that business of carefully examining ourselves, although it hurts. But you know, whatever hurts, it's what's good for you when it comes to the spiritual life. Or as it is with those who do exercise, if it's not hot, then it's not doing you any good, right? You know that. So that's the thing. If we're able to do that, though painful it is, but we've got to do it to be benefited. Therefore, most of us then will really not want to do so. But if you're spiritually matured, controlled by the Holy Spirit, you should be able to examine your life considering the scripture to see how you measure up. You don't consider another human being because all of us fail. So you don't match yourself with any human being. You match yourself with what the Lord says in His word, not a human being. So that's the thing that we have to do. So I've given you the first two, the word and self. Now I give you the third one. I think this is one very many of us will enjoy doing. Anyway, so a third thing that is part of the phrase all things, that a spiritually mature believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, should carefully evaluate is others. Others. Now you see why I say we'll enjoy doing that. To evaluate others. Now I imagine, as I say, that this is one of the easiest things for us to do. Very easy. However, we should caution that in doing this, we should be careful to distinguish critical judging of others as an activity a believer should be involved and slander. Notice what I said. If you're going to judge others, if you're critically going to evaluate others, you must guard against slander. To be sure that when you're judging, you're not slandering. Now, so because we are instructed to avoid slander, as we read in James chapter 4, verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11 reads, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now remember, we're supposed to judge, evaluate other believers. We've already seen that in the first half. So this passage will imply then that a spiritually matured believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, should never examine critically another person, but that this is not the case once we discern or once we distinguish between critical examination and slander. So you read this passage, you say, well, I can do that. I can critically evaluate another person. But yes, you're supposed to do it as long as you distinguish between that and slander. Now, a slander, let me review that and remind you. A slander is a communication to another in which three factors are present. Three factors. First, there should be some form of hostility or hatred on the part of the communicant. That's the one speaking, doing, whatever. Second, the information given must be untrue. Third, the intention of the informant is to destroy the reputation of another. If any or all these three are involved in information that one supplies, then we have the case of slander. Now, we are to avoid slander, but we are still required to critically examine others in certain matters. For example, we are to critically examine disputes between believers, as I made a little reference to, but come back to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 reads, if any of you has a dispute with another, there he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And I say this to your shame. I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge the dispute between believers? So the judging involved here, though, requires critical evaluation of things and persons to determine what is right or what is wrong. You know, like I said, by God's grace, I've finished studying that passage. It'll still be probably a year before we get there, but when we get there, we'll go into all the details. Now, but that is not really, in this particular case, that we should do critical evaluation to determine what is right or wrong. But then, that's not really the only case of judging where we should avoid slander. Now, there is the judging of the conduct of others. The conduct of others that will enable the mature believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, to discern who needs spiritual restoration. Remember, I mentioned, and I'm going to go back to that passage, the issue of the ministry of restoration. How are you going to know that? How can you get involved in it if you do not know how to evaluate others? That's what I'm saying. So all I'm saying is, if we are not to examine others, other people critically, without slandering them, then there is no way for us to carry out the command given in the passage we cited previously, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Now, these things are things that if you are critically reading the scripture, you come to see how much we all fall short of what God wants from us. Because how many of us see somebody going wrong and do what I'm about to read? We like to slander them, talk about what they have done. But we don't do what we're supposed to do. Look at what it says. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, how are you going to know if you're not critically weighing somebody's conduct? So you say, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So how can a spiritual believer determine that another is caught in sin? The answer is that there ought to be critical examination of another believer by the spiritual person. Otherwise, there is no way to judge a person to be caught in sin. Thus, then, the spiritually matured believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, evaluates others critically, but avoids slander. So in any event, the truth that we have studied is that the spiritual mature believer, under the control of God the Holy Spirit, is known by the ability to discern or discriminate spiritual truth for what is not, from what is not. It is this characteristic that is given in the verbal phrase that I told you, that's all we're going to study, which is makes judgment about all things of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. So now you have that challenge. Do you consider yourself spiritually matured? And if you do, what I've just stated, how do you measure up? That is a question each and every one of us must answer. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you're not a child of God yet. You're a religious person. You may even have been baptized. But truly, if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life yet. The life that God gives through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. In God's goodness, He came up with this plan whereby a member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will leave heaven, step into the world, live eternity into time, be born by a virgin woman. So He can take a body in humiliation, more or less. He lowered Himself so He can lift you up, to lift your status. And He did that by going to the cross, bearing all the sins you have committed or will ever commit. He died for them and said in the Greek, "Tetelestai, there, it is finished." He's paid for all your sins. So what's the problem? The problem is what you think about the one who paid for it. That person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why He's the one that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you can have eternal life without Christ. How do you get eternal life? The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. He endured all kinds of torture. People laughed at Him, mocked Him. He didn't care. Because He was thinking about ensuring that you don't go to hell. So believe in Him and you will escape God's coming judgment. Hell is not a picnic place. If it was, the Son of God would not have gone through the sacrifice of leaving heaven, taking a human form to die for my sins and your sins. So, if you believe He died for you, rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things that we have studied so that we can critically evaluate things so that we will know whether we are truly mature believers controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is our request in Christ's name.